So that, thus, it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash around them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. What happens if you heard that on a Sunday morning? Would that be what you're usually hearing on a Sunday morning? Or is that something a little unusual? It's actually a sermon written by Jonathan Edwards, preached in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741, and it is entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and that is going to be our topic for today on Law and Gospel. This Tuesday, October the 23rd, I'm Tom Baker. You're listening on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. We are going to analyze this sermon of some 300 years almost. And you can phone in if you want to ask a comment or a question. 505-7850 in the St. Louis area. For those of you in the rest of North America, 1-800-730-2727. And for those of you listening around the world, only on the internet, you can get a hold of us at lawgospel@kfuo.org. You may have realized that I was actually going to do this last week. I had received a copy, I thought, of the sermon, but it was only on one page, single-spaced, and it indicated it was only a portion of the sermon. So I went searching for it and came up with one. This is the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, preached on July 8, 1741, and it goes almost 12 pages, single space. They must have preached a long time in those days, almost like at the time of the Reformation, where an hour and a half sermon was not at all unusual. Who is Jonathan Edwards? He is a Puritan theologian. The Puritans, they really were very close to God in the sense that they believed the Bible, and they were really pretty, how shall I put it, emphasizing good works. This is one of his famous sermons on hell and punishment. And by the way, that was a theme that a lot of preachers dealt with frequently in colonial times. July 8, 1741 was the day that he preached this. So some, 270 years ago. We're going to analyze it from a law gospel perspective. And we have certain things when we take a look at a sermon, what we are looking for. The main thing I look for is it really an explanation of the text? There are a lot of Bible verses that Jonathan Edwards had in this sermon. So that's good, if they are not taken out of context. Because when you do a Bible passage out of context, you're really looking at a pretext. That is, it's really not what you're trying to find. You can take a lot of things out of context. We've spoken about that at length. And in this Reformation weekend that is coming up, one of the big solas, one of the big onlys and alones that people will be talking about is Scripture alone. Now, that doesn't mean that you just use the Scripture, because I can find a lot of sermons, I can find a lot of books using Scripture, but have totally missed the point of Scripture. That is, they take it totally out of context. We're going to, if we have some time in the second hour, or certainly on Open Line Friday, deal with one translation of a text where it talks about Jesus following the command of his Father, and his command was that which saved us. And the English translation is, and the commands are that which save us. That is, the translator took the liberty of changing command into commands, making it plural, and not referring to the only command that Jesus had received from his Father, but all the commands you and I have received, and saying that they are the path to life. Talk about taking things out of context. Well, does Jonathan Edwards take things out of context? He actually does have a text. Their foot shall slide in due time. All right, let's see how long it takes somebody to phone me and tell me where that's found. Oh, Gary says we only have 2 hours today. Okay, I'll tell you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Their foot shall slide in due time. Now, if you had the Bible memorized, you would recognize that this was the Song of Moses just prior to his death. That's right, the Song of Moses that he sang before the congregation of Israel. And then, of course, in the next chapter, he goes up as God commanded him to Mount Nebo, and there he dies. So this is very close to the end of Moses' life. And sure enough, if you look at chapter 32, verse 35, and I'm reading from the New King James, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Now, I was just talking to a woman today, and I was asking her the question, and this was just a casual meeting, where I said, on Judgment Day, do you think that you will be judged by your works and by your thoughts and by your words as to whether you go to heaven or not? And she says, yes, and I think God will have me look at my works and my words and my thoughts. And I looked at her and I said, are you from a Roman Catholic background? And she said, yes, that's how I was raised. But then she said, but now I am a Buddhist Catholic. Now, I had never really heard that before. What is a Buddhist Christian or a Buddhist Catholic? So I had an opportunity to talk to her about that. And she said, well, what she likes about Buddhism is the kind of love that there is toward all of creation, that everything is kind of a sacred thing. I forgot to ask her if she ever ate at McDonald's or such. But this whole idea of love, and she mentioned some other high-sounding values and ethics that are part of Buddhism, also part of Christianity, by the way, but I wasn't interrupting her. And then I said, well, also karma. What do you think of karma? She said, oh, I do appreciate that. And here's how she understood karma. What goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. That is actually a very good definition of karma. Well, what is meant by that? Well, you finally get what you deserve. If you're doing a good life, good things will happen. And if you're not, well, who knows? Now, I said to her, well, by then she knew I was a Lutheran pastor on Christian radio. And I said, well, we don't believe in karma. She said, oh, you don't? I said, no, because if we believed in karma, everybody would go to hell. So you can imagine how this led into some very interesting conversation. You see, karma is thought to be something that's beneficial for human beings. They think it is beneficial because, of course, there is a minimization of law. They don't really understand the law, that God does not demand that occasionally you obey the law. He demands absolute perfection in everything that you do, which none of us are able to do. But karma believes that insofar as you are able to be somewhat obedient, then good things will happen to you. As though, what, this obedience is somehow offsetting your disobedience or your rebellion against God or your sins? It's really quite confusing. except there's kind of a balance. And I didn't ask her if she believed in reincarnation, which means that when you die, you come back as something else, either on a lower or a higher level, working your way or working off your sins, your bad karma, in order that you might have a wonderful future and finally kind of dissolve in the great unknown of the spirit world, where everything is at peace and harmony. A great imaginative picture, but really nothing to put your finger on. There's no message from God about this place. Of course, I said that some things about the God that I believe in. She said, well, have you met God? I said, no, but I read his love letter to me, which, of course, is the Holy Bible. You don't have to meet somebody to know what they're like if you've got a letter that's written particularly for you. But what I was discovering here, and remember, I had done my study on Jonathan Edwards' sermon, which I'm not going to call it legalistic, but it definitely is law-oriented. And I'll talk about the difference in a moment. If you want to scare somebody, read them Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In fact, in talking with this woman, and it was just really quite a coincidence that I'm working on Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God while I'm talking to a Buddhist Christian who really is a Christian, but she is trying to tone down, as I talked with her, the anger of God. And she looked at me and she said, do you really believe that God is angry? And of course, in Buddhism, you don't get that kind of a picture of a God. And I said, oh, yes. And she said, how do you know? And I said, well, how else can you explain the cross? The cross of Christ is certainly not the picture of a sweet grandfather-type Santa Claus. I really don't understand how people can say, well, the cross of Christ, when they don't believe in Jesus Christ, that the cross of Christ is such a loving action by God. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's... When's the last time a father beat up his son and you said, oh, look at the love he has? No. The cross, apart from the revelation of God, is totally misunderstood. And it is not capable of being understood. The cross, apart from the revelation of God as to what was really happening there, that God was substituting for you personally. That's what was happening there. And why? If you want to know why God had to do it, you really want to read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, near the end, I'm going to show you that I think it is mistitled. That's the wrong title for that. But first of all, let me say some positive things. We've always talked about law and gospel, and unlike every other religion in the whole world, proper preaching of the law is to show you that there is really nothing you can do to get right with God. There's nothing you can do to get right with God. Try as hard as you might, do as many good works as you want, attend church as often as you are, and no, you're still going to fall short. And it's on page 4 that I believe Jonathan Edwards has one of the best paragraphs on proper preaching of the law that you can find. Let me read that for you. All wicked men's pains and contrivance, which they use to escape hell while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell, but each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment, he says within himself, that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as not to fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes, and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust to nothing but a shadow. Wow. I just bought Joel Osteen's new book, you know, The Seven Paths to Really Being Successful in Life. That paragraph could be directed towards that book. We're going to go into much more greater detail, not today, but after I finish reading the book, but the little I've read from it, that book is precisely what Jonathan Edwards is preaching against. The idea that man has a quality and ability within himself, with a little help from God, to succeed at about anything he needs to do, including offsetting the wrath of God towards him. But we'll leave that for another time. Well, when you look at a sermon, there's two things I look for. Is there good law and is there good gospel? That was really good law. Jonathan Edwards had a way of writing, much like the King James. I was just reading the Psalms, and what other book was I reading last night in the Bible in preparation for this? But it's just really quite amazing how well the Bible writers write. I attended at out there in Holy Cross, west of St. Charles, yesterday, and one of the fourth-year seminarians from the seminary at St. Louis Seminary, Concordia Seminary, was doing a thing on the Psalms, and he was pointing out how the Psalms are really very short in their wording, but pack a lot of punch. For example, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, how many times have you said that? Have you realized what it really means? Have you realized how you've interpreted that? You have put words that are missing in place to make it a comforting psalm towards you. Yes, you have. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Here are the two words you have put in there to make this a comforting psalm. "Because the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want." You see, in poetry, a lot of words are left out, it's shortened, but the context is so clear as to what the intent is that very few people get it mixed up. However, what if you had these words instead of what I just said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want." What if you had this, "Even though the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Do you see how different that is in context? It says, yeah, I know the Lord is my shepherd, but even though that is true, I'm still not wanting. As though it's a negative thing that the Lord is your shepherd. Well, what Jonathan Edwards does is that he kind of expands on the Bible verses, just like that paragraph I just read. What is Moses really talking about in his Song of Moses that Jonathan Edwards has used for his text? And remember, the particular verse for his text is that Deuteronomy, I'm just looking it up again here, Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. I almost forgot the verse for a moment. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Got to get my glasses on. Well, I don't wear glasses. Well, anyway. "Vengeance is mine and recompense, their foot shall slip in due time." What is Moses talking about? Is he talking about that God is going to bring vengeance upon the people of God and their foot is going to slip in due time? No. What he is talking about are all of those people who strayed from God and their foot is going to slip in due time. And the entire sermon that Jonathan Edwards preaches is your foot really could slip at any time at all. It's only by God's providence that it's not slipping. And guess what? Pretty soon here, he's going to let it slip. And I went through the entire sermon, and I love analogies. And Jonathan Edwards has over 14 of them, 14 analogies to try and explain what God is talking about, that you're just about ready to slip. It's kind of like, one of the analogies he talks about is, of course, is though you are on a cliff and it's very, very slippery, and you know what's going to happen if you are by yourself, you can kind of slip and fall down that great mountain. In fact, here's what he says, that these people are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind. Now, chaff is the part of the grain that you kind of get rid of and it's very light. Or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. Have you ever had really dry wood? You put it on a fire and it doesn't really last very long because it is so dry. Or another imagery, and we're going to go through the 14 of them, but here's another one. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. And that's really what God could do at any moment to us. Or, and I kind of like this one, it is easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. And that's what God is about to do to those people who are no longer his. So let me, first of all, stick with some of the good parts of the law. I already gave you one of them there. Here's another one that's really kind of interesting. These people have no interest in the promises of the covenant of grace, who are not the children of the covenant, who do not believe in any of the promises, and have no interest in the mediator of the covenant. So that whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural man's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes, till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction. Ooh, boy, in this society where we see all around us pluralism. And in fact, the young lady I was talking to today, that Buddhist Christian, mentioned that she really thought religion was really what anybody just thinks is their particular reason. She was really a pure postmodern in that sense, and whatever is good for you, that was fine with her, as long as we're kind and nice to one another and have compassion. That was very big for her, as it is for all natural individuals. We will love to have a God of great compassion. So if I read her something like this that Jonathan Edwards is talking about, oh boy, that would really concern her. That would very much concern her. In fact, as we get back from the break, I'll go through some of the analogies that he uses. If you want to understand preaching of the law, Jonathan Edwards in this area does some very fine work, even though I don't like the sermon. And when we get back, we'll begin to tell you why.
What's the primary impact of radical feminism on American society? Helen Hull Hitchcock answered that question recently on Issues Etc.
One of the most obvious signals is the conflict over abortion. Abortion is, you might say, the quote-unquote woman's issue, because only women get abortions. Only women bear children. And to regard the life that you may bear in your body as something that you can dispose of or as an unjust imposition on your life is something that until recent years no one ever would have thought. But as you know, it is totally pervasive throughout society now and throughout the culture.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth, we're Issues Etc. weekdays 3 to 6 here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. God's ideal in marriage is commitment, but that doesn't mean staying in a life-threatening abusive situation regardless of the risks. My colleague Dr. James Dobson has this observation from the Bible.
I can find it there to say, you get out, and you get out quick. No woman, no child can ever be expected to remain in that kind of situation. You do call 911. You do get help. You do whatever is necessary. You seek help. There are circumstances where if you stay in an abusive situation, virtually all of them, you are an enabler.
If you think that you might be in an abusive relationship, talk with a professional therapist or someone with a clear understanding of abuse. Call the domestic violence hotline in your area or contact us at 1-800-A-FAMILY. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
Many of the Christ-centered programs that you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Richard and Peggy Rickley of Collinsville, Clarence Roth of St. Louis, Lucille Lavecamp of Jacksonville, Illinois, and Stanley and Susan Hammond of St. Charles. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio ministry.
I'm not going to try and distance myself in any way, shape, or form from my faith. It was the faith of my fathers. I'm, as I say, true blue through and through. And so I accept the teachings of our church.
That's Mormon presidential candidate Mitt Romney. If elected president, what Mormon teachings could affect Romney's actions in the White House? I'd like your answer to that question live Tuesday on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Sign on at 7:15. Wake up Wednesday with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation. On the morning show on AM 850 KFUO, we'll feature our CPH Resource of the Week, give away some free samples, register you for one of four $50 gift certificates redeemable at the CPH Warehouse Sale on November 3rd. Plus, it'll be a day before Rally Day, so we'll give you a chance to window shop a little bit with us on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm going to assume that since you're listening to this message, that you spend some time with AM 850 KFUO. It might even be true that you listen to KFUO every day and that you value the programs that you hear. So, have you shared this good resource with your friends and relatives? Especially those friends and relatives that can now access KFUO via the internet at KFUO.org. Please help us make KFUO the world's worst kept secret. Listen to archived or live programming at KFUO.org.
We're taking a look at Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I have changed my mind a little bit about this sermon. When I first read through it, I was quite negative. Then I was talking to a friend of mine in California, and he said, yes, I've read that, and I really like it. And I said, you what? He really likes it. And as I go back over it now, and I really am precise on it, and I see that a preaching of the law is here that really is needed in many congregations today. What good is the gospel that becomes really sweet to one's ears if you don't hear really good law? It's kind of like getting some delicious food, but you're totally filled because you just came from McDonald's or White Castle. I mean, why would you ever, therefore, be really desirous to hear the gospel? Our numbers, in case you'd like to phone us, are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Yes, if any of you, for instance, feel that, you know, God is really angry at you, why don't you call in right now? Oh, let's go talk to James in St. Louis. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Oh, so you think God is really angry with you?
I really think that the law is prevalent in my life right now, yes.
The law is prevalent. Now, you know what that means to me, and then I'm going to ask you what it means to you.
Okay.
That means you're really feeling the terrors of the law.
I would not put it as terror, but I would say the constraints of it.
Okay, see, now that's a little different because... Well, in a sense, you are totally constrained by the law, and that's why Christ came to free you from the constraints. But is that what you mean?
I think that's what I mean. If I'm getting there the way that you're bringing me, yes, I do mean that.
You see, a good preaching of the law, you really hate the law.
Mm-hmm.
You don't like it. You can't control it. It's controlling you. And therefore, if you have any understanding, as Jonathan Edwards seems to have, that your relationship to God is based somewhat on getting rid of that law, you can really feel constrained now and wondering if you're going to be saved.
Right. You have those moments of assurance that comes through the gospel.
Yes. But, well, go ahead.
No, you go, Pastor.
No, you go.
Okay,
I'll go. you go. All right. Your time is about up now, James.
Well, please, Pastor, take a look at Zephaniah.
Where do you find these books? I got to look in the index again.
Well, it just came to my mind.
Zephaniah just came to your mind.
Yes, as you were talking about the law in Pastor Edwards' preaching judgment to the people that he was preaching to, and I'd like for you to compare and contrast these few verses in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 17 and 16. And chapter 2, 1 through 3, how does that compare as Zephaniah is calling them to repentance through the law of this particular statement?
And I would also suggest Zephaniah 3, verses 6 to 8. But let me look at those then, and I'll let you know.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks, James. This is a great day of the Lord that the book of Zephaniah is talking about. And in case you're wondering, it's right after, and this is really going to help you a lot, right after Habakkuk and before Haggai, those huge Old Testament books. And if you're still wondering, I could give you the page number, but the odds of you having the same Bible as me is zero. Zephaniah was a son of Cushai, and the Lord had come to him during the reign of the king of the days of Josiah, a king of Judah. And here's what verses 2 and 3, I think we have to hear this. I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. And then in verses 16 and 17 that James is talking about, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like a blind man because they have sinned against the Lord. And the first verses of chapter 2, gather yourselves together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And then you got the verses I want to talk about. Chapter 3, 6, and 7. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no uninhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Now, that is extremely close to what Jonathan Edwards is talking about here. Jonathan Edwards is talking about, you want to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God, here's what you will confront. If you want to be a particular kind of sinner, I'm going to have to add, and I'll explain that in a few moments what I mean by that. And he gives 14 analogies what it is like to be a sinner in the hands of a angry God. We've already mentioned a couple of them, like chaff before a whirlwind or dry stubble before devouring flames. How about this one? The scriptures represent these people as the goods of Satan. The devils watch them. They are ever by them at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions. They see their prey and expect to have it. Wow. Or another one, For the present, God restrains their wickedness by his mighty power as he does the raging waves of the troubling sea. But if God should withdraw that restraining power, it would soon carry all before it. Sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It is destructive in its nature. Oh, how about this one? Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. Oh, wow. Those are some good analogies. The wicked are unaware of the danger over which they walk. And at any moment, wow, those holes may open up and they fall right into hell. Person may be fairly wealthy, have a good job, maybe, say, 35 years old, got married, has two children, is in the process of buying a new house, just got in his new car, he's driving to work, and a drunk goes through a red light, hits him broadside, and puts him to death, and he's in hell in the next moment. That's what Jonathan Edwards is trying to get people to think. Here's another imagery. We've had rotten coverings over hell. We've had chaff in the wind, stubble in fire. How about the arrows of death fly unseen at noonday? The sharpest sight cannot see them. Wow. The arrows of death. In fact, there's a couple of times throughout the sermon that he repeats certain analogies, and this is found about two-thirds of the way through the sermon. And how do you shoot an arrow? With a bow. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. I mean, this guy knew how to write. That's what the anger of God is. Like an unseen arrow aimed straight at your heart, coming to you at a time that you are unaware of, and it will be made drunk with your blood. Well, what are some other analogies that he uses that I found kind of a fascinating? We've done eight so far. Number nine is this one. If God should let you go, he's talking to sinners, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. That's a really good picture. It does a couple of things. It not only gives you an analogy that you're like a spider's web and here comes the rock of God's justice down upon you. Are you going to be able to hold it back? No, not any of your constitution or your care or your watchfulness, the best laid plans of man to get out of hell, all of your righteousness. You know, people who, at least I had talked to folks who said, no, he's kind of legalistic, giving you the impression that by your righteousness you're going to be saved. I don't see this anywhere in the sermon. In fact, the biggest problem of this sermon, and I'll give you a little hint as we move towards it, because we'll probably go into the second hour a little bit more, but the biggest problem of this sermon is the escape from God's wrath is never made clear. Or another way of putting it, it's great law, but it is lousy gospel. But I'll explain that in a moment. Let's go on to another picture or analogy of the wrath of God. They are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder, and were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. We were driving once back from Indianapolis to St. Louis along Highway 70, and it was kind of flat area, and in the distance we could really see some dark clouds gathering and some lightning, as we approached it, and they were heading our way, and lo and behold, we were in the midst of it, and you could hardly see out the front of the car because of a storm and the lightning, and you just wondered. Didn't have any radio there that you could listen to. At least there were no weather reports going on. And you can understand how a person in the middle of a forest like Martin Luther was at one time was so scared of the tremendous storm that was engulfing him. He even prayed at that point to St. Anne, who he thought was a saint that he could pray to. Of course, there are no such saints that you can pray to, but he thought there was, and promised that he would become a priest if he could be delivered from this storm. And he was delivered. A good example of how God takes the prayers of the righteous, because Luther was righteous. He was a Christian at that time, but he was just doing an unfaithful prayer. But how God takes the prayers of you unfaithful individuals who do not know how to pray as you ought and re-changes them until they come perfectly to the throne of God and then replies with an answer that, of course, boy, changed the whole world. Luther just didn't change theology, philosophy, humanism, education, all kinds of areas were changed immensely by the at the time of the Reformation. So there's another one. Number 11, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present, but they increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given, and the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed up to this time, but the flood of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. And if God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. Wow. He really knew how to write, didn't he? He knew how to put words together and analogies together, much like the parables of Jesus, painting a picture of the wrath of God that is unstoppable by any human being of natural man. No sinner can stop this wrath of God. Now this is page 6. We're about halfway through the sermon, and I'm looking forward, okay, where are we getting to the point when comes the Christ? The Christ who does stop this wrath. It's such a tremendous build-up for it. But prior to that, analogy number 12. The God that holds you over the pit of hell is much as one who holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you, and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is a purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. Wow. Do you like snakes? Most people don't. Analogy 13. You are 10,000 times more abominable in the eyes of God than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Have you ever thought about God like that? We have such a Santa Claus picture of God because we see after the fact of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we almost can get to the point where we don't think God can ever be angry with anybody. In fact, there are Christians like that right now who don't believe there's a hell. That if the people are really that bad, and we always bring in Hitler then, he's just going to be extinguished from existence. But even the worst of sinners, and some in some cases even the Hitlers of this world, are going to be forgiven and transformed into angels of light, and there is no hell. And the only reason I can imagine that, why people so speak against the clear teaching of the Bible that there is a hell, is because they can't stand the idea that they're going to be in heaven knowing that people are suffering just on and on and on. In fact, I would say Edwards gives a picture of this eternity of suffering that was one of the finest that I have ever read. I've always said that it's a lot easier to believe in heaven than it is to believe in hell. Here's his part on the fact that it is everlasting wrath. Now listen to this if you want to hear the law. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you will see a long, forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts, amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that it is all but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstance is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? That's really powerfully written. It takes away any hope at all that there's a time in hell when it will end. But that's what the scriptures teach, an eternity in heaven as an eternity in hell. One of the last analogies he uses, the one before the last, was that in God's eyes, you, the sinner, are more abominable than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in your eyes. And then analogy number 14 that I found, you have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Now that is good preaching of law. So why don't I like this sermon? Well, I've already hinted to it. Number one, there's no gospel. I searched long and hard, and in fact, I almost decided to read the end because there was so much law, it was overbearing. Maybe he's got something in the end. Well, let me read the final paragraph, and you tell me if this is gospel. The sentence just before it reads this, to put it in context. Now, undoubtedly it is, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, the axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of the trees, that every tree which brings not forth good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of his congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Hasten and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed Amen. Amen. Right now, if you turn on television news, there is a huge fire in California right now. What, 300-400 houses have already burned down? Those Santa Ana winds. I mean, there's an analogy you could use. These people living in multi-million dollar houses, secure with all their alarms on. Well, guess what? Their alarms didn't stop the fire. They have a video, of course, of firemen trying to beat back the fire, and their clothes are just flapping in the wind, and the embers are just flying past their lines of water over to the next houses. And at least when I was coming to the radio station, things were getting worse, not better, with the hope that the winds would die down. But at this point, what are you going to say? Well, I'm told that 1,200 homes now are lost. 1,200 homes. And these aren't cheap homes. Multi-million dollar homes. They were naming some of the actors and actresses, football players who live in them. See, that's the law part of the sermon. The gospel part is, haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. And when I read that, and I was just so happening to also be looking at the fires on the television, can you imagine the firemen yelling out at the people, run to safety? In fact, just before that, as I was thinking about that, a husband was talking about what his wife had done. She had got her two children, and I guess one of the pets, and was driving away from the house that was starting to be consumed by fire, and was very happy until all of a sudden she was surrounded by the fire and she was in total darkness. The embers, the fire, the smoke, the blackness was so strong that she only drove for 20, 25 seconds without any idea where she was going. And when she came through that section, she was so happy until she realized that her car was on fire. Fortunately, she did get out and was able to get picked up by some other people who were rescuing them. But what good would it have been to yell to her, escape? Escape. When we get back from the break, we'll go into much more detail on how this is such a good law sermon, and how it fails as a Christian sermon. It fails as a Christian sermon, not because it gets legalistic, but because the avenue of escape is still hidden. You won't believe this. I don't think the word Jesus is ever mentioned, and the cross is totally absent. We'll talk about that when we get back from the break. Phone me at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.